That's awesome. Well, good morning. My name is Jeremiah. I'm one of the pastors here at Westbridge, and we're thrilled to have you here with us. Go ahead and grab your outline. As you're doing that, let me say hello to those of you in our parent viewing area. Thanks for joining us there. That's a great option if you do have small children that you prefer to keep with you during the service. I also want to say hello to those of you who are checking this out online and joining us later on in the week. Thanks for joining us through that venue as well. If you have a smart device, I want to encourage you to grab our app. You can go to the App Store and search Westbridge Church, and you can download that app. And throughout this series, we've been having people submit questions and trying to tackle a bunch of those questions during this series. And then the last week of this series, we'll do a Facebook after hours, and later on in the evening, go through a bunch of those questions on a Facebook live video. And so that'll be coming up next Sunday. You won't want to miss that. Also, if you have the Bible app, the YouVersion, the Bible app, you can search under events. Just search Westbridge Church. And the outline is also available in a digital format on your smart device if you'd prefer to do it that way as well. So we are in the fourth week of our series, Bible Q&A. We've been walking through some stuff about the Bible. If you missed some of the previous weeks, I'd encourage you to check those out online. I got to tell you, this has been one of my favorite series that we've ever done as a church. I've been kind of geeking out over this stuff. It's been a ton of fun for me to be able to present these ideas and concepts and walk through sort of our approach to the scriptures. In fact, if I could boil this entire series down to one kind of summary statement, I would say this. We read the Bible so that we can follow Jesus. We read the Bible so that we can follow Jesus. I think there are a lot of people who would probably fit into that category of what we'd call Christian, who if you ask them, hey, do you follow the Bible? They would emphatically reply, yes, I follow the Bible. The problem with that, as we've kind of seen through the series, is that this is not a flat text. There's a lot of problems with just following the Bible. We are not asked to be Bible followers. We're asked to be Jesus followers. Jesus doesn't say, follow the Bible. He says, follow me. We enter into relationship not with a set of writings, but with the person of Jesus. And yet, we cannot escape the fact that the way in which we discover and learn about Jesus is through the Bible. It's the vehicle that gets us there. And we do damage to our faith and oftentimes damage to other people when we get the cart before the horse. That's why Jesus said this John chapter 5, he's talking to a group of Pharisees, and they're kind of the religious leaders of the day. They studied the scriptures, and yet here's what he says to them. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says to them, you're religious leaders, you're studying the scriptures, you're looking for the key to eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He said, you're reading the Bible, it's telling you, look to Jesus, and I'm here, and you won't come to me. Instead, you keep going back to the scriptures. And so the whole point of the scriptures is to point us to Jesus. You could think about it like this. I'm a little thirsty. I'm going to take a drink here. Now, first of all, you're like, that was disgusting. And I can acknowledge that did not taste good. And here's what we all know, it goes without saying, that does not quench my thirst, right? That does not quench my thirst at all. What would quench my thirst is actually taking a drink of the beer that I have in here. No, just kidding. What would actually quench your thirst is being able to drink, right? But just licking the outside of the cup does not quench your thirst. Why? Well, we all know that. The cup plays a significant role. It plays a significant part. It's an important part of getting the liquid in. But at the end of the day, the cup itself does not quench your thirst. And the same thing is true of the scriptures. The scriptures play a significant role in getting us to, and Jesus calls himself the living water, the one who satisfies our thirst. It plays a significant part. It is the vehicle that gets us there, but it does not quench our thirst in and of itself. We enter into relationship with Jesus. So we read the Bible so that we can follow Jesus. Now, having said that, we've been tackling not only our approach to the Bible, but some pretty big questions that often become barriers for people along the way. And so today we're going to tackle another Kind of big topic here. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to dive in. Why is there so much violence in the Bible? Why all the bloodshed? Why is it when you read the Old Testament, it's kind of like God's really angry at everybody and he's commanding all this genocide and killing and all this kind of stuff. And then in the you get to the New Testament, he's like, just kidding, guys. Peace, man. Everybody, peace. What's going on there? When you read through the Bible, the violence is difficult to ignore. And for many people, it becomes a barrier in reconciling the violence of the Bible with a God of love and mercy. If God is love and God is merciful, why is there all this killing and bloodshed and violence? And the thinking is, then you have one of two options. You either have to believe in a God who commands and condones and participates in all kinds of abhorrent behavior and genocide and all kinds of murder and condones these things, things that we would admit are completely barbaric and reprehensible, or you then have to throw it out altogether and say, I could never believe in that God, and say, so I have to walk away from faith because I could never get behind a God who does that. And for many, those seem to be the two options. But I would like to respectfully submit today that there is a third way to interpret and apply the scriptures, particularly as the avenue through which we discover how to more closely follow Jesus. And as we approach this topic, it's critical that we recognize the difference between acceptance and agreement. You may walk out of here and go, I don't know if I agree with that. But here's what's awesome about authentic, flourishing community is that our acceptance of each other is not based on agreement. If we only accept each other and love each other and treat each other in a Christ-like way when we agree, then that's a very fragile friendship. And the reality is, true others-centered relational love is the ability to say, hey, we might not see eye to eye on this, but I still accept you and love you. And that is where true friendship and community can sincerely begin to flourish. And that's what we're trying to build here, is why we say this all the time. You don't have to believe everything we believe in order to belong. We accept you because we believe God accepts you as is. And then together we help each other move forward to become everything God's created us to be. And sometimes along the way, we don't see things eye to eye, but we always treat each other with love and acceptance because that's who God is. So, having said all that, what about all that violence? Number one, there is an arc to the story of humanity in the Bible. There's an arc to the story. It's important for us to understand that because if we don't see the arc in the story, then we're tempted to take parts of the Bible that were a part of one arc of the story, a part of one era in human history, and begin to apply it to ourselves. And when we do that, as we've seen throughout this series, we can cause damage to our own faith, and oftentimes we can hurt people in the name of Jesus. This is what happened in 1994. On July 29th, 1994, the Reverend Paul Hill parked his car outside of an abortion clinic in Jacksonville, Florida, with a shotgun. That morning, he kissed his wife and kids goodbye. He parked early before the clinic opened, and he waited for the doctor to show up. And when the doctor showed up, the doctor actually was wearing a bulletproof vest and had a bodyguard because he was in fear of his life. And this pastor of a Presbyterian church got out of his car with a shotgun, walked up to the doctor, and killed the bodyguard and killed the doctor. And in an interview later, he actually admitted, I thought that the doctor might be wearing a bulletproof vest, which is why I aimed for his head. Now think about this. We look at that and we go, there's nothing about that that is Jesus-like. There's nothing about that that Jesus would condone. Here's someone who loves God, someone who studies the Bible, but they weren't viewing the scriptures through the lens of Jesus. They were simply saying, I follow the Bible, and was able to find a verse that could back up his behavior without taking into consideration the arc of the story and where we exist in human history. He came to the conclusion that this is what God wanted him to do, was to kill someone in the name of the Bible. In fact, another man from Iowa named Dan Holman heard about this story, traveled down there in support of this pastor. And when interviewed, said this, someday I hope I will have the courage to be as much as a man as he was. We hear that and we think that is not right. That is nothing like Jesus. And yet, you read things in the Old Testament that read very much the same way, that seem violent and barbaric and completely out of touch with current reality. For instance, what do you do with this in the Old Testament? It's not on your notes, but in Deuteronomy 21, it says this: when you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. And after she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And if you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. What do you do with that? That's in the Bible. That's really barbaric. Like, the message of that is, like, if you just killed her family, but you think she's pretty hot, go for it. What do you do with that? Right? It's really strange. And from our perspective in human history of where we sit, it's incredibly barbaric. It's incredibly humiliating. But there's an arc to the story of humanity. And the Bible wasn't just handed down from heaven, bound in leather with gold trim. It was written by real people, in real places, in real time, dealing with real situations, and it always reflects the culturally conditioned worldview of its authors. So, what is going on in the world during this time when this verse is written? In the ancient Near East, when you went to battle with other nations, you would always say, if you were victorious, you would always say, our God delivered our enemy into our hands. That was how you wrote it. That was the language, because you wanted other nations to know your God was more powerful than their God. And that was how you would write it. Whether God was behind it or not, that would have been how they would have written God into the story. From their worldview, from their position in the arc of humanity. And so, if you were victorious in battle, then everything that they had was now your property. Livestock, possessions, and people. People became your possessions. Their women and children became your possessions. You owned them. Now, we don't condone that. We look at that and we say, that's so barbaric. We would think that's absolutely reprehensible from our position and in the era in human history in which we lived. But that was how the world worked. So while we look at this set of verses and we go, that represents a significant step backwards, from their vantage point in human history, it actually represented a significant step forward in human thinking. Now think about this. Normally, they would just become your possessions. But now there's a new way to think about this. It's, hey, have her shave her head. Give her a month to mourn. Acknowledge her humanity. And at the end, if it doesn't work out, you don't sell her as a slave. You actually issue her a decree of divorce that gives her citizenship and a future. You send her away with a decree of divorce, and she now has rights and standing in this new nation that she's a part of. While we look at that and go, that's completely backwards and barbaric, the reality is, at their vantage point in human history, it represents a significantly progressive step forward in human thinking. It simply wasn't done during that time. And so it's something brand new. So that's why you have to understand the arc of the story to know what's going on. Think about it like this. Think about the arc of one human life. You would never look at a two-year-old who hits another two-year-old and say, that is barbaric behavior. We just know that's what happens. In the arc of one person's life, when they're 2 years old, they don't know any better yet. But if two 40-year-olds are duking it out, if they're punching each other, we go, that's so, what are you guys doing? You should know better than that. Because at that point in the arc of their life, we'd say, you should know better. That is not the kind of behavior that you should have. Why does the two-year-old get off the hook, but the 40-year-old doesn't? It's because of where they are in the arc of their life. We recognize that to learn to not hit represents a significant step forward for the two-year-old and a step backwards for the 40-year-old. Now, keep that in mind while we jump to this next point. Number two, God inspired a book that incorporates the flaws of its human authors. So first of all, there's this arc, and they're communicating their best understanding of God at their era in human history. Number two, God inspires this book, this collection of writings that we have, and it always reflects the flaws of its human authors. In a letter to Timothy, we discover that all scripture is God-breathed or inspired, and that doesn't mean that God dictates every word. What it means and what we discover through this series is that God delivered his message through the culturally conditioned and flawed worldview of its human authors. And it shows up all the time in the scriptures. The frailty and flaws of human beings are constantly showing up in the Bible. Here's one example. In his letter to the Corinthians, the followers of Jesus who are living in the city of Corinth are arguing amongst each other over which church leader they follow. So one says, I follow Paul. Paul was here and started the church, but now Apollos is speaking, but now there's also Peter, and some people are going, well, I follow Paul. And another one goes, I follow Apollos. No, I follow Peter. And Paul is frustrated, as he should be, and he says, look, what we all follow Jesus. We came and started the church. Now Apollos is speaking, and Peter's a part of it, but all we are is fellow Jesus followers with you. Your goal is not to follow church leaders. Your goal is to follow Jesus. And he's trying to make this point. And so here's what he writes. In verse 14, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. The point he's making is, I don't want you to think that because I baptize you, you should follow me. I want you to follow Jesus. Then he says, I thank God I did not baptize any of you. Well, except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you were baptized in my name. Now, here's what happens. Paul was oftentimes would speak, and he had a scribe that would write down what he was writing. That's why often at the ends of certain of his letters, it says in the final greeting, I, Paul, write this in my own hand. You find that at the end of the letter, he would sign off, and he would actually take the pen and start writing. But for most of these letters, Paul would be speaking, and someone would be transcribing what he's saying. And so you can imagine he says this. Someone's copying down what he's saying. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. Okay, except Crispus and Gaius. Put that down. I did baptize them. But here's the point. No one can say that you were baptized in my name. Wait a minute. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. You know what? That's right. I did baptize that whole household. I forgot about those guys. Beyond that, come to think of it, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I might have baptized all of you guys. But the point is this. Now look at what's happening here. This is the frailty and flaw of the human author. The main point that he's making is follow Jesus, not human leaders. So I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you so that you couldn't claim, oh, I was baptized by Paul. Okay, I did baptize Crispus and Gaius, but I did baptize the whole household that I forgot about. Come to think of it, I actually can't even remember. Did God want that detail to be included? Was God inspiring him to be forgetful? Here's the reality. Is it possible that God is allowing his message to be delivered through the flaws of an aging and forgetful man? Isn't that more likely? The message doesn't change, but in this we see the frailty and the flaws of its human authors. Now think about this. This is actually incredibly beautiful because God always uses human beings. It shows God has always been willing to use frail and flawed human beings to be a reflection of his kingdom in this world. God always uses frail and flawed human beings. You look at the people God used in the Bible. Paul says none of them were the best and the brightest. Peter actually denied Jesus. He said, I don't even know you. James and John, some of Jesus' closest followers, at one point, there was some people that turned their back on Jesus, and he says, James and John came to Jesus and said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume the whole town? And they're so zealous, and Jesus is like, slow your roll, guys. No. And their thinking is all over the place. They're flawed. They have this culturally conditioned worldview, and yet God consistently demonstrates his ability to use flawed human beings to be a reflection of his kingdom in the world. He continues to use us with all of our flaws and imperfections to be a reflection of his kingdom here in our community. And it stands to reason that he would continue to use flawed and frail human beings to bring his message through the scriptures. And that comes out in the writings. So, we have the ability, because God is the, because we are created in the image of God, we have the ability to make choices, because God is a choice maker. God has the ability to make choices, and that's the image of God in us. We can write what we want to write. We have we can make decisions. God isn't dictating every word. And as a result of that, he lets us go ahead and make some flaws and make some mistakes, even in the writings. It doesn't change the message, but it reflects the flawed and culturally conditioned nature of its human authors. And God's protecting his own image in us. And even when we deliver his message in a flawed way, he doesn't revoke that in us. Because that's his image in us, the ability to make those decisions. So, God inspired these writings, but he delivers it through flawed human authors. Number three, God reveals himself as much as possible while accommodating as much as necessary. He's always revealing himself as much as he can, while at the same time accommodating as much as needed. Since the Bible is not a flat text, it always reflects the culturally conditioned worldview of its authors, which means that sometimes what we read, when you read stories of violence in the Old Testament, it is much more a reflection of how they saw the world during that era in human history, and much less a reflection of how God actually is or how God actually behaves. Take, for example, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's a sort of barbaric system. It's this crazy system. Where does it come from? This Old Testament thinking, this thinking of we've got to bring bulls and we've got to slaughter a bull on an altar in order to appease God so that he's not angry with us. Where does that come from? Why does God command that in the Old Testament? Why does God issue these laws that say, if you commit this sin, kill this bird. If you commit this sin, kill this bull. Bring bread and burn it at the altar so that I can smell the incense. Where does all that come from? What we discover is that that was never God's idea. It was an accommodation on his part to reveal himself as much as possible. See, here's what we know. The earliest records that we have of human history outside of the Bible is that ancient civilizations believed that their future, their very survival, was determined by forces outside of their control. Things like wind, rain, drought, earthquakes, famines, diseases. And humans realized we're so dependent on these outside forces that we have no control over, that they needed to do whatever they could to make sure that those forces were on their side. They started to relate these forces by giving them human names and personalities and characteristics. In our vantage point of human history, we look back at that and we recognize them as gods and goddesses. There was the sky god, the god of lightning, the god of water, the god of wind and air, and the god of thunder. Ancient Sumerians had Ninkasi, the goddess of beer. The Greeks had a goddess named Artemis, who was both the goddess of hunting and the goddess in charge of protection of small animals, which I find ironic. And so what would happen? If you had a good crop, your survival depended on that. And so if you had a good year, you would offer thanks to the gods. You would bring a part of that crop back and offer thanks. Because you were hoping that by offering thanks, they would give you a good crop the following season. And then if the following season you didn't have a good season, then you'd say, we must not have offered enough thanks. We've made the gods angry. And so now we must offer more to make sure that they don't pour out their wrath on us next season. We clearly did not offer enough thanks last time, so let's offer more. And here's, as a result, you never knew where you stood with what they perceived to be the divine. They never knew where they stood with the gods, with these outside forces that were controlling their very survival. And so there's living with constant anxiety about where do we stand with the divine forces that appear to be running the world. And as a result of that, you would naturally offer more and more and more, because if it was good, we better offer more thanks. And then if you had another good year, you'd say, we better offer even more thanks so that they're not angry with us next year. And then if you had a bad year, it was, we didn't offer enough. We must offer more. And this led to a progression of, first we offer our crops. First we offer our animals. Now we cut ourselves and offer our very blood. And when that's not enough, we take our most prized possession, our firstborn child, and we offer that. So when you read about child sacrifices in ancient Near East civilizations, while it is incredibly barbaric, when you look at the arc in human history, we recognize that's how they arrived there. And yet, in this culture, into this way of life, the God of the Bible begins to reveal himself. And he's revealing himself as much as possible while accommodating their worldview as much as necessary. And though it was understood that the gods were distant, that you had to appease them, this God shows up to a man named Abram, and he speaks to him directly. This God doesn't demand something, he actually offers something. This God doesn't ask humanity to bless him, he offers to bless humanity. It's a massive shift in how humanity sees the divine. And so he has a relationship with this man, Abram. And it's incredible if you read a story in Genesis, many people use this story as a way to paint God in a negative light and say, I could never get behind a God who does this. Maybe you've heard this story where in Genesis, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And here's the progression. One verse says, God asks Abraham, says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Next verse, Abraham gets up in the morning and takes his son to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, personally, I think there'd be a lot more verses between those two, a lot more conversation and dialogue if God was asking me to do that. But secondly, you'll notice in the story, Abraham doesn't go, well, God, where do I go? And how do I do that? And how is that done? You notice Abraham just gets up and goes to the place to offer the sacrifice. Apparently, there's already an altar set up for this purpose. This is the cultural norm. And so he doesn't question it because this is what the gods have always demanded. And even as they're traveling, he's got a servant with him and his son, and they're going. And he says to the servant, stay here. We're going to go up the mountain and offer the sacrifice. And halfway up, his son says, Dad, where is the sacrifice? Where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham just responds, God will provide. Which I think is a much better answer than, it's you. And so they get to the top. And again, you read this story and you go, that's what kind of a God would ask him to do that? What kind of a God would demand this? But what you discover is that they get to the place to offer the sacrifice and they find a goat that is stuck in a thicket, in a bush, and it's God providing the sacrifice. And the reason for the story is that God is revealing himself to Abraham, but he's doing it in a way that identifies the cultural norm. He's doing it in a way that Abraham would understand. Abraham understood the gods demand your firstborn child. And so God speaks to Abraham through that lens, and he gets him to that point, and then he says, look, I know this is what the gods demand. I'm different. I'm not the God who demands from you. I'm the God who provides for you. I'm not the God who demands what you have. I'm the God who comes directly and speaks to you, and I am on your side. This represents a significant shift in how human beings see the divine. And so he has this relationship with this man named Abraham and his descendants for hundreds and hundreds of years, all the while bringing them forward in human history and revealing more and more and more of himself, promising that one day he will fully reveal himself so they can put their trust in him. And yet they can't get rid of this anxiety that they have, because this is how the gods operated. If God gets angry at us, he's going to smite us. He's going to strike us down. They knew in their hearts what every single one of us have experienced, that guilt leads to anxiety. When we're guilty, we don't know where we stand. We think God might be angry at us, and so we wonder. And we know that we don't keep our own standards, let alone God's. And so God says, look, if you feel the need to offer sacrifices, then at least have a standard. At least have a concept, like have a way to do that so that once you offer the sacrifice, you can walk away and know that you and I are good. And the Old Testament law of Moses is created. And again, we look at the law and we go, that's so outdated, it's so barbaric. But for where they are in the story, it's a significant step forward. It's no longer just guessing and going, I hope that's enough. We better offer more, we better offer more, we better offer more. Now God says, look, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't even want your sacrifices. But if you're going to insist on this sacrificial system, then let me give you a way to do it. So that when you commit this sin, you offer this sacrifice. And when you offer that sacrifice, you can walk away from the altar with full confidence that you and I are good. It's a significant step forward. See, if keeping the rules had the power to change our hearts and truly give us peace with God, then we would all be doing it. But it doesn't. We only end up breaking some of the rules and feeling guilty and wondering where we stand with God. And in that sense, we're no different than the first recorded human beings. We understand the anxiety that they felt of wondering, is God upset with me? But for them, God instituted this not because he wanted it. As a matter of fact, we discover in the Psalms that God actually, God is speaking in the Psalms, and he says, if I were hungry, would I come to you? Which I think is brilliant. God's being sarcastic. He says, if I were hungry, would I come to you and ask you to feed me? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I do not need or want the blood of your bulls and goats. This sacrificial system wasn't God's idea. He's trying to reveal himself as much as possible, but he's accommodating as much as necessary. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, he says, I'm your king. You put all your trust in me and I'll provide for you. And they come and they go, yeah, but all the civilizations around us have a king. We want a king. You don't need a king. Your nation's going to be different. I'm God. I'll provide for you. We want a king. God says, okay, I'll accommodate that. And he even participates in the anointing process of the king. And he gives them the king that they demand. He's revealing himself, but he accommodates as much as needed. And when it comes to the sacrificial system, it's not God's plan, but it's his way of revealing himself and creating peace and community and love in a way that human beings in that era of human history would understand it. And that brings us forward to Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews tells us this. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing to those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. What we discover is that sacrifices were never God's idea. You don't find that in the heart of God. You find that in the heart of man as a way to deal with our own anxiety about where we stood with the divine. And he was actively seeking to reveal himself as much as possible while accommodating as much as necessary to move the arc of human history forward to bring us to Jesus. Here's number four. The clearest picture of God is not only Jesus, it is the cross. Throughout his life, Jesus teaches about how the kingdom of God is here, and it is now, and you can participate in it by the way that you live your life and trust God. It is deeply rooted in loving God and loving others. And in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, he tells us, when Jesus was arrested, his followers drew their swords to fight for him. Now think about this. If God is violent, then this makes sense. If God is the God of the Old Testament who condones violence and genocide to move his agenda forward, then this makes sense. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus tells them to put away their swords because if he wanted to, he could call down 12 legions of angels to fight on his behalf. A legion was a Roman term that a legion of Roman soldiers was about 6,000 foot soldiers. So Jesus says, I could call down 72,000 angels to fight on my behalf. That isn't how my kingdom operates. Instead, he allows himself to be captured and put to death, and in the midst of that, prays forgiveness for his executioners. As he's being put to death, says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. This is the kind of love that he taught and modeled during his lifetime, and it is being put on incredible display during his death. and if Jesus is our picture of God. Throughout this series, we've said, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus, but not just the life of Jesus and not just the teachings of Jesus. The clearest and sharpest and most focused view that we have of what God is like is not just Jesus in his life, it is Jesus on the cross. That is the picture of a Jesus who stoops low to do whatever it takes to redeem relationship with humanity. The Apostle Paul writes it like this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, he didn't use his might and power and position. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, have that same attitude with each other. The cross of Jesus shows us the clearest picture of a God who is willing to stoop as low as necessary in order to enter into relationship with us at our level, regardless of what it does to his reputation. And this is who God has always been, which stands to reason. Just as Jesus on the cross is made to appear like a criminal by his own people, so God in the Old Testament is made to appear like a criminal by his own people. In both cases, God accepts, accommodates, and redeems that misunderstanding. In both cases, he is willing to take on the ugly form of being a criminal, someone who is reprobate, someone who does these horrible things. He's willing to take that hit to his reputation in order to enter into and stoop low and redeem humanity. And if this is who God has always been, is God on the cross, then it stands to reason that the God of the Old Testament would be willing to be subjected to that as well. Which leads to number five. The kingdom of God is established not through violence, but through self-sacrificial love. This is clearly a God who is not behind or condones or participates in violence. Jesus on the cross reveals who God has always been and will always be, which means he can't be behind the violence of the Old Testament because it isn't consistent with the God revealed in the cross of Jesus. Which means that there's something else going on. And since Jesus could have used violence, and he could have used force, and he could have used coercion to advance his kingdom on earth, but he chose not to, then it stands to reason that this is who God has always been. See, every empire on earth overcomes their enemies through the use of power and might and position to advance their agenda. And Jesus overcomes the spirit of empire and the spirit of violence, not through power and position, but through self-sacrificial love. Here's what we know to be true. We don't even need a verse to tell us this. Violence always leads to more violence. We know that that's true. History tells us that. The only way to put an end to violence is to be the first one to lay down your weapon, even at the expense of your own life. But that kind of love is what inspires a revolution. And we know this is true even with each other. Even outside of physical violence, the violence that we do to one another with our words and with our deeds, the way that we talk to each other, somebody has to be the first to lay their weapon down and say, okay, I choose not to respond. I forgive. I will choose to take the hit. I feel like I'm in the right, but I'll take the hit. That's the only way to end violence of any kind, which is why Jesus' followers had such a difficult time accepting his message. They were looking for a conquering warrior to rescue them from the Roman Empire who held them captive. But Jesus came as a humble savior, establishing a kingdom of love that would set us free from the spirit of empire and violence that has us permanently captive. The Apostle John makes reference to this in Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, many different interpretations, but one thing is certain. It points to the nonviolent, self-sacrificing, enemy love of Jesus. In Revelation 5, John is describing a scroll that tells of God's plan for the world. And John begins to weep because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And then it says this, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Yes, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Lions are a picture of a mighty warrior. And David, in the history of the nation of Israel, was the most famous and successful general and warrior that they had ever had in their history. And so the narrator says to John, you don't have to worry. This Lion of Judah, the of the Root of David, he's an incredible warrior. He's triumphant. He has conquered evil. And so John looks to see, and the very next verse says this: Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Here's what the author is doing. He describes one thing, but when he looks to see what was just described, instead he sees the exact opposite. He was given the description of the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, a mighty conquering warrior, and instead what he saw was a slaughtered little lamb sitting on the throne. This is a theatrical and picturesque way of reminding us God's kingdom does not operate by the kingdoms of this world, by the rules of the kingdoms of this world, and that self-sacrifice is always more powerful than position and might and coercion. So the arc of the story of humanity, where we read about violence in the Old Testament, it points to the culturally conditioned and flawed worldview of the people that are writing, much more than it points to God actually asking for or condoning or participating in violence and bloodshed. And because he is never coercive, he allows himself to be painted in the most ugly light. Just like on the cross, he's painted as a sinner. He bears our sin, and he is painted as a sinner, and he does not correct that. He takes that. He accepts it. And if that's as God has always been, then it stands to reason in the Old Testament, even being painted in the most ugly light, he accepts it, he accommodates it, and he redeems that misunderstanding while revealing himself as much as possible. Until that time in human history when Jesus shows up and reveals through the cross, this is exactly who God has always been. In writing about this topic, the followers of Jesus living in the region of Galatia, Paul comes to this conclusion. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. When you try to satisfy yourself, it leaves you trapped. He says, instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. And every time that you love each other in a self-sacrificing way, you are entering into, participating in, the kingdom of God here on earth. But it is one that is established not through violence and might and power and coercion and position, but rather it is established through nonviolent, self-sacrificial love. And so if you're here today, and you'd say, man, I've never said yes to the invitation to participate with that, to enter into God's kingdom here on earth, to be a part of God's family, I want you to know that the invitation has been extended to you. And it isn't based on anything you've done. It's based on who God is. He loves you. He is for you. He has always been for you. And he is building a family, and he wants you in it. And if you've never said yes to that, you can do it right where you sit. Just agree with this simple prayer. It goes like this: God, please forgive my sins. Forgive me for those times where I've lived life my own way and I've rejected your way of living life. And I recognize it's caused some brokenness between myself and you and myself and others. So I pray, heal that brokenness. Adopt me into your family. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. And help me to follow your way of living life, to trust you as best as I can from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen.